Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to thank you for joining us today. You know, God has blessed us and allowed us to be on hundreds of stations around the nation, declaring the uncompromising truth of His Word. What a wonderful privilege and honor it is to do that. And I want to thank you for your generosity, because only with your help are we able to stay on these stations and hopefully go on more stations with enough giving by our partners and our friends. So go to LonSolomonMinistries.com, and everything there you need to know is on that website. And now, let's get to the Word of God. Hey, we want you to take a Bible. Let's open it together to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the life of the great man, the Apostle Paul. Here in chapter 13, but look at chapter 12, the very last verse. It says, when Barnabas and Paul had finished their mission, what mission? Well, the mission of taking this offering to Jerusalem, they returned back to Antioch from Jerusalem. Well, of course they did. This was their duty station for God back here in Antioch. And they brought with them a young man named John, who was also called Mark. Now, this young man, John Mark, is going to figure very prominently in the events of the next couple of chapters. We'll talk about it in the days to come. But this is where they pick him up, right here, on their return from Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 13. And in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There are five that are listed. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul. Now, this was a list here the Bible gives us. This was the pastoral team, the pastoral ministry team here at the church at Antioch. And I want to stop for a second and have us go through this pastoral staff team and look at each one of these people and make sure we understand who they are. First, of course, was Barnabas. We've already met Barnabas. He was a Jewish man raised on the island of Cyprus who came to Christ soon after the resurrection. He moved to Jerusalem and rubbed shoulders with Peter and James and Matthew and John and all the apostles. And then when the church of Antioch started, they, Peter and all of them, dispatched Barnabas here to be the senior pastor responsible for the spiritual well-being of this church. Second in the list is a fellow named Simeon, also called Niger. Now, Simeon is a Jewish name, so this is a Jewish man. But Niger, his nickname, comes from a Latin word that literally means black, no doubt referring to the color of his skin. And so here we have a Jewish man from somewhere in Africa who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. Some commentators want to identify this guy with Simon of Cyrene, the fellow that was in Jerusalem and was forced to carry the cross of Jesus partway. Is it possible this is the same person? Possible. We can't be sure. What we do know for sure is that this man was Jewish, that he was African, and that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. The third person we have is a fellow named Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Lucius is a Roman name, so this man was a Gentile for sure. And he came from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, present-day Libya. And I think there's a reference in the Bible that tips us off as to exactly how this guy got related to the church in Antioch. Look, chapter 11 of Acts, verse 20. It says, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's where Lucius was from, went to Antioch, that's the church we're talking about, and began to share Jesus Christ with Gentiles as well as with Jews there. Now, unless I miss my guess, Lucius was one of these original missionaries who went to Antioch from Cyrene, began sharing with the Jews and the Gentiles there, and as such was one of the founding members, was one of the charter members of this church here in Antioch. Some people want to identify him with Luke, the guy who wrote the gospel in the book of Acts. Is it possible? Yeah, not sure, but certainly this guy Lucius was one of the charter members of this church, one of the missionaries responsible for this church being in existence. Then the fourth guy was a fellow named Manaen, and the Bible notes that this fellow had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch is really Herod Antipas. He was the youngest son of Herod the Great. His father, Herod the Great, was the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. You remember that? Matthew chapter 2. He died, his father did, in 4 BC. And they split his father, Herod the Great's empire up. And Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, got all of Galilee, you know, where Jesus did his public ministry. And he got most of what is today Lebanon and Syria. This was Herod the Tetrarch's area. Herod was the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod was the guy that Jesus calls that old fox, Luke chapter 13. Herod was the guy that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to, and Herod was the one who took off his clothes, put the purple robe on him, had his soldiers made fun of him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Same guy. Herod was the guy who killed James, made him the first martyr, Acts chapter 12, and imprisoned Peter. All of this guy did, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Manaen, the Bible says, was brought up with him. Literally, was a soon trophos in Greek, a foster brother, a soulmate with this guy Herod. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Back in these days, if you were a prince, if you were royalty, if you needed a friend or you needed a playmate, you just didn't go out in the street and play stickball with all the other kids. I mean, that just didn't happen. Even today, you know, if you meet any of the royal family from Britain, you are not allowed to extend your hand to shake their hand first. They have to stick their hand out first. And you are definitely not allowed to touch any of them. This is royalty. There is a line of demarcation between royalty and the rest of the world. And so if you were a prince, where did you get a playmate from? Where did you get a chum from? And so what they did in these days is they went out and they would actually bring in young men who would become a soon trophos, who would become a foster brother to the princes in the court. They would go to school with the prince. They would eat with the prince. They would play games with the prince. They would study with the prince. They became the prince's best friend. They and the prince, Herod and Manaen, were like Jonathan and David, like the Lone Ranger and Tonto, like Luke Skywalker and Han Solo, like Romeo and Mercutio, you know, Shakespeare? Yeah, okay, you remember. All right. And so this is Manaen. Manaen grew up in the palace virtually being a prince himself, right along with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, fellas, think about it. If he had stuck with Herod in Herod's rise to power, today he probably would have been, as we read this, a national security advisor or a secretary of state or ambassador to who knows what. But instead, this guy Manaen came to Christ and made a decision to walk away from everything Herod might be willing to give him and go to this little town of Antioch and serve God. That's who this guy was. Now, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, it might seem cockeyed for you to have some guy walk away from this kind of power and this kind of prestige and this kind of political might to go serve God and run a church somewhere. I mean, this guy could have been like second in command in that whole tetrarchy. But you know what, friends? When Jesus Christ comes into your life and when He transforms your life from the inside out, suddenly all the trinkets of this world just don't make a whole lot of difference anymore. The only thing that makes any difference is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it with all your heart. That's what happened to Manaen. Jesus changed his life. And if you're here and your attitude is, hey, there ain't anybody that could change my life that much. Well, wait a minute. No, don't say that so quickly. Why not give Jesus Christ a chance in your life and let Him show you what He can do? And you may find He just may change your whole value system like He did this fellow Manaen's. Manaen walked away from all of this to go serve this church in Antioch. And finally, of course, we have Paul, ex-rabbi, ex-Pharisee, ex-persecutor of Christians, and one of the most highly educated men in the entire Roman Empire. This, then, is the leadership team of the Church of Antioch. Three Jews, two Gentiles, a black man, a North African, a Cypriot, and two Jerusalemites, an ex-rabbi, an ex-prince, and three commoners, and yet here are all these men working together as a team because their bond in Jesus Christ was stronger than all of these differences that tried to separate them. One of the reasons the church in Antioch was the incredible church that it was because of the leaders that it had. Remember, speed of the leaders, speed of the team. And this church had an incredible leadership team that God had put together there. You've just learned about them. Now, let's go on. Verse 2. Well, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, went on their way, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to the port of Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Here these people are, these five leaders. They're going about their business. They're faithfully serving the Lord. They're faithfully serving the people. And suddenly God asks for two of them, Barnabas and Paul, to be released and go on what we call today the first missionary journey. And notice now, would you, that God asks for 40% of their pastoral staff to be released. And not just any 40%, without a doubt the two best leaders they had is who God asked for them to let go of to go on the first missionary journey. Man, I think it says an awful lot about this church that they were willing to turn loose of the two best leaders they had and let them go be used by God to reach people for Jesus Christ. And so here, Barnabas and Paul, they head off for Cyprus. And folks, the history of the entire world is about to change. Now, we'll come back and pick up here next time, but we need to stop here because we have a strategic question that it's time for us to ask. And everybody knows our strategic question, so everybody take a deep breath. Ready? Ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Thank you. You're right. So what? You say, Lon, I don't see what this has to do with my life. And frankly, you told me more about those five guys than I ever wanted to know. So what difference does this make to me at all? Well, let's see if we can bring it around to your life today, okay? Friends, one of the things I want us to appreciate is that this thing we call the first missionary journey, on which Paul and Barnabas are now embarking, this marks the real beginning of any kind of deliberate and intentional effort to take the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. This is the beginning. And yet, this idea of taking the message to the Gentiles is not a new idea. Not at all. Way back, 15 years before this, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave the Great Commission. What did he say? Matthew 28:19. He said, go and share the message of Jesus Christ with all the world. Now that includes Gentiles. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, 40 days later, just before Jesus was going back to heaven, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That includes Gentiles. And you know what? Not just that, but the Apostle Paul knew that he had been called to this very mission uniquely. The day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, one of the things Jesus said to him was this. He said, I am sending you to the Gentiles, Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Paul knew from the first day he was a follower of Christ, this was his mission. In fact, 3 years later, when he visits Jerusalem for the first time, he has a dream. And in this dream, God says to him, leave Jerusalem, for I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And on his most recent visit to Jerusalem, just a couple of weeks before this, when he took the money up there, listen to what happened. Galatians chapter 2. Peter, Paul writing, Peter and the apostles saw that I had been entrusted with sharing the message with the Gentiles, just as they had been entrusted with sharing it with the Jewish people. They realized that I, Paul, had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, so they gave me the right hand of fellowship and agreed that I should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jewish people. Now, here in Acts chapter 13, it has been 15 years since Jesus pronounced the Great Commission. It has been over 10 years since Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was informed that his special mission was going to the Gentiles. So my question is, why did Paul wait 10 years to go do this? I mean, Paul was a man of action. Paul was a man of vigorous participation. Paul was not a procrastinator. And yet he let 10 years go by before ever setting out on a deliberate and an intentional plan to go reach Gentiles. Why? Here's the answer. The answer is that Paul had learned something very important. He had learned the value of not just acting for God, but of waiting on God. He had learned, my friends, that when we wait on God's timing, when we wait on God's perfect moment, when we wait on God to get all the dominoes exactly in line, then you push the first one and they all fall over effortlessly. He'd learned that. And so it wasn't that Paul didn't know what his job was. It wasn't that he didn't know what his mission was. It wasn't that he didn't understand what God had him for him to do. He had the job right. He was waiting for the timing to be right. It took 10 years. But here in Acts 13, the timing is right. And suddenly Paul has right job and right time, and now he acts. And you know, the Bible is full of people who acted when they had right job, wrong time. And man, it was a disaster every single time. Remember old Moses? Moses said, I know I'm supposed to lead the children of Israel out. And so he went out 40 years ahead of the real Exodus to try to pull this off. You remember that? Killed that Egyptian. Right job, wrong time, train wreck. And then there were the Israelites. Remember them? They didn't go into the land that day with Joshua and Caleb like they were supposed to. The next morning, read about it in the Bible, they woke up and they said, Moses, we've made a big mistake. We're ready to go now. Moses said, fellas, I'm sorry. The timing's wrong. You missed the timing. This is not the right time. They said, no. God's given us this land. We're going. Moses said, well, I'm not going with you. We want to go try it. And they went and tried it and they got schwacked. Right job, wrong time. Remember our friend Samson? Man, he wanted a wife some kind of bad. But would he wait on God's timing? No. He went out and got Delilah. Now, I want to tell you something. For that woman, I don't think there was ever God's timing for that woman. I don't think there was a circumstance in the world where God's timing would have been right for that woman. But he would have got the right woman if he would have waited. Did he wait? No. Did he have a train wreck? Oh, yes. And our friend Jacob, who knew that God was going to favor him above his brother Esau. He knew that, but did he wait for God to do it? No. He went out and tried to do it himself and ended up creating a mess out of the thing. You see, my friends, in every case when we have the right job in the wrong time, we have disaster. Paul knew this. And that's why he stayed in Antioch. And that's why he was in no hurry. And that's why he, for 10 years, resisted the fleshly impulse to go charge out and do this himself. He knew what his mission was, but he said, God, I know when the timing's right, you'll tell me. And here in Acts 13, the time is right. Friends, over and over in the Bible, God calls you and me to practice this very same spiritual discipline Paul practiced of waiting on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, the Bible says. Be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord. And the reason God says this is because it takes a lot more strength to wait than it does to act. It's much harder to wait than it is to act. Next verse, Psalm 130, verse 5. My soul waits on the Lord, David writes, and in His promises I put my hope. Folks, when we're waiting on the Lord, we're not adrift. We're not hopeless. We're focused on the promises of God, knowing God's going to do what He said, just not now. And we wait. So Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So Isaiah 30, blessed are all people who are willing to wait on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait on God's timing? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means that we resist the urge that we all have to rush ahead in fleshly impulsiveness and in fleshly impetuousness and get the job done ourselves. It means that we saturate things in prayer, waiting for the timing to be right, that we pray about things for weeks and months and years even sometimes, saturating and pickling them in prayer. And it means that we become comfortable living with the engine running, but the transmission in neutral, till God says, put it in gear. That we get comfortable with the idea of just sitting in neutral until God's timing is obvious to us and everybody else around us. You say, well, Lon, I got one more question. And that's good, because I only have time for one more answer. So you say, well, what's your question? My question is, why does God do this? I mean, I don't understand it. It seems like this is cruel. It seems like this is unkind. I mean, why didn't God just do it? I mean, He knows what we need to do. Let's get on with it. That's a very American question. And I'm going to give it a very biblical answer. The reasons why God asks us to wait are three. Number one, because when we are forced to wait on God, number one, it gives God time to purify our motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever we do, the Bible says, do all for the glory of God. And I got a confession to make. So many times when I first get an idea in my head of what the Lord wants me to do, a lot of times I'm right, but there's too much Alon Solomon in it at that point. Just way too much of me in it. And by taking the time and making me wait, what I have learned is that that's how God works me out and Jesus in to this whole thing. And I'll bet you there's a lot of things in your life you set off to do for God, and at the beginning there was way too much of you in it. Your credit, your glory. And you know what? When God makes us wait, friends, it gives Him the time to purify our motives, so when we do it, we can do it for God's glory, not our glory. That takes time. Number two, God asks us to wait many times because when we're forced to wait, it protects us from doing things in the energy of the flesh. All these people that we just mentioned, Moses, the Israelites, Samson, Jacob, they all had God's will correct, didn't they? But they tried to pull it off in their own human power, their own human wisdom, their own human strength. And as we saw, it was a train wreck every single time. And when we're willing to wait on God's timing, my dear friends, when we're willing to take the time to saturate the things in prayer, the issues in prayer, it gives God a chance to humble us. It gives God a chance to work in our lives. So when we are ready to do it, we're going to do it now in the power of God's Spirit, not in our own energy. Friends, the people who wait on God get the very best. I love the little poem that says, He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. Boy, is that true. You know, I've been a follower of Jesus Christ now 30 years. And I want to tell you something I've learned the hard way. Here's what I've learned. With God, timing is everything. Timing is everything. And friends, if you're here and you're right in the middle of having to wait on God in some area of your life, if you're having to wait on God at the office, there's something that ought to be coming your way and it's not coming your way and God's saying just wait. If you're on a sports team and you're riding the bench and you're saying I ought to be out there starting and God's saying just wait. If you're in a relationship or if you've been praying for someone to come to Christ and you say God, why don't they come into Christ? And God says just wait. If you're in a situation where you really know God has something He wants you to do and you're ready to do it and God just keeps saying, no, just hold on a second, just wait. Or you're waiting for an automobile or the right job or the right place to live or a godly marriage partner and God's saying, no, just hold on. I'm here to encourage you today. God hasn't forgotten about you. God's not trying to be mean or cruel to you. God wants it so when He pulls the string, you can do this Christ-centered. God wants it so when He pulls the string, you do it in the energy of the Spirit and don't have a disaster. And God's getting everything in line, friends, to do things wonderfully for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Be content to be in neutral. Being in neutral with God's a wonderful place to be because it means God's at work and you don't have to work. Be content to be there. Now, this isn't very American. We don't like this. We have instant everything. We have instant oatmeal. We have instant coffee. We have instant cream of wheat. We don't use the payphone because it takes too long. We got cell phones. Everybody's in a hurry. This is a very un-American value. This is a very un-American message. But this is a very biblical message. And if you're wise, you'll be more of a biblical Christian and less of an American when it comes to waiting on God. Remember what Paul did. He knew God's will for 10 years. He waited, and when God's timing was right, all Paul did is go change the world. You wait too, and you'll never be sorry you did. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about right down where every one of us lives. And you know the pace of life that our culture sets for us. We're not good at waiting. And my prayer, Lord, is that you would encourage us today with this spiritual discipline of waiting. Make us more concerned about being good followers of Christ than good Americans. And help us, Lord, to learn the wisdom of waiting on God. Help us get comfortable with the notion of being in neutral when we have an omnipotent, all-powerful God at work for us. And for those of us here who are waiting now, and we're kind of shuffling on the seat, a little uncomfortable, a little impatient, use what we've shared today, Lord, to calm us down and remind us that if we will wait, we will see God's very best. So give us the strength to do that, Lord, and uplift our lives today. Give us hope as we trust you and wait on you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?